great God we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Bill. Okay, we're in the section in Hebrews on the priest. Jesus is our great high priest, a better priest than Aaron. But before we do that, we're going to talk about rewards, which is our future inheritance, because that is the focus of the writer of Hebrews, to urge them to continue on and persevere because of the future kingdom that is going to be brought to earth and the restoration of the entire earth through this one who is a better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, a better priest. And he has just, after warning them about falling away, he's saying, but we are convinced of better things concerning you. And of course, I like the football analogy because that's hard work for these guys to score these points. But you know, they're only scoring points on a scoreboard. And we are anticipating a king with a future kingdom. And we're serving as we wait because we want him to find us faithful and ready when he comes. And not every Christian is going to be ready, anticipating his coming. So when we talk about rewards, you have to talk about judging and judgment. Judging and judgment means that we have to reach a decision or a verdict based on facts or behavior. And so generally when I say the word judgment or judging, you think of administering a punishment. Because generally when you think of standing before a judge, you're thinking of this guy. See? And that results in this. And that's generally what our first impression. So judging and judgment are administering punishment, but there is another side to this. And the other side to this is to distribute rewards. And when we think of this kind of judging, we think of these guys. These guys were judged. And it's a different outcome than the guy behind bars. But they worked so hard for this temporary reward. And these are the Olympic Games, obviously. And, you know, this is the analogy that Paul liked. Paul liked to use the games as an analogy for the Christian life. And this is the way that we will be judged, this way, for reward. We are going to receive an everlasting reward. Now, let's look at this. This is called the Bema Seat. Now, this is the Bema at Corinth. And the Bema is the seat of judgment. Now, they would sit in this seat both for punishment and reward, but the judge would sit high up on the elevated platform there and listen to the case, pro and con, before he administered justice or reward. They would judge games from a platform like this. They would also judge a prisoner from a platform like this. So it was used in both ways. But let's look at the way Paul used it. Paul said it like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If you want to go there in your Bible, you're certainly welcome to, but I basically have it written out up here. He's saying, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether dead or alive, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. And the word judgment seat he uses there is the word Bema, which is this very thing in Corinth, the Bema seat for both justice and reward. So we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Because nobody's going to get out of this. We will all be judged. Each individual person. Because we're standing before Jesus Christ, who's fully righteous, he knows everything, you can be assured that we will be judged fairly. It's going to be thorough. It's going to be thorough, and it's going to be totally impartial. And here's the tough part. It's going to be individual. I'm not going to be able to take anybody up there with me. I'm going to be standing there by myself. But you know what? I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ, who's perfect. And he knows everything about me. I can't hide anything. That's a little intimidating. But here's the thing. It's going to be gracious. He's going to deal with us in grace because he has shed his blood so that we can stand there. Because if we didn't believe in him for our salvation, we wouldn't be standing there. There's a different judgment later on for those people who totally deny him, who totally reject him, who hate him, who persecuted him, who persecute us. There's a totally separate recompense for those people, a totally separate judgment. It's not the Bema of Christ. It's the great white throne judgment, which comes later. No, the only reason we're standing here to be evaluated is because of grace. You never, ever want to forget that. Now, all of these things put together mean total exposure. Hebrews chapter 4, I really think, is more focused on us than it is the unbeliever. But here's the kind of exposure he's talking about. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature, angels as well as humans, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him. That's total exposure with whom we have to do, with whom we have to do. The writer of Hebrews, who's he interested in? He's interested in the believers who are beginning to falter. Don't falter. Jesus knows everything about us. And don't pretend like you're not faltering, because He knows the intentions of our heart. He even knows the motives. That's why it's total exposure. So we can't stand up there and think we're going to hide anything. I've done some wonderful things. Well, He'll examine the motive of those things we think are wonderful. And we may find out the things that we thought were absolutely awful are really going to be the things He's going to say, you know, you did well there. Let's take this word good or bad. That's a little uncomfortable too, isn't it? Good or bad? Why does He use the word bad? Here's the words. Agathos and phallos. Agathos, the name. Agatha, good lady. Phallos. You see the word there. You can see the word foul, right? So agathos, someone or something that's upright, that's honorable, it's useful. There's the stress. Useful, something useful. You go to the other side, what is foul? Well, foul could mean, in a moral sense, wicked, or a mean person, a miserly person, or a useless thing, something you do that has absolutely no value. The difference is between rubies and rubble. What's useful? What's valuable? What's beautiful? A ruby. What's not? Old pieces of sticks. They think of rubble, they're broken down buildings. So let's go to the idea of Bema Seat. Let's go to Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3. And this is Paul talking about himself and his fellow workers building on a foundation which is already laid, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So he's talking in context basically to leaders, but it still applies to individuals because we're part of this work that these apostles are establishing. So let's go to 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds on that foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is a one-time thing. You can't redo this. There's no way to find another foundation. This is the one and only foundation that's already laid. Verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, the one only foundation, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. So there's six different materials there. There's rubies and rubble, both. Each man's work will become evident. For the day, and that's the day of Christ's judgment at the Bema Seat, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. I mean, what sort of material is this? What kind of work for each man are we talking about? Is this something that's going to pass through the fire? Make it through the judgment? He's going to look and say, this passes, but this doesn't? Because the fire, really, him looking at the evidence, looking at the behavior, and allowing it to pass through. Or not pass through. Verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, then he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. If somebody comes through with nothing but wood, hay, stubble, they still go get through the fire with salvation, but nothing else. Good illustration, Lot coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, as compared to Abraham. This is Paul's illustration of an actual spiritual reality, that Jesus Christ is going to return and He's going to reward His servants. Now, Jesus talked about this in His own ministry when He's referring to Israel and establishing Israel as the coming kingdom under Messiah. He never talked about the church. Now, Paul brings in the church and he's saying the church is going to experience the same kind of judgment that Jesus talked about administering to Israel. And here's the thing. He says, here it is. Reward is the payment. There's no other way to translate the word reward or recompense. It's payment for something done. Christ's payment for good deeds and fruitful work, that which is good. There's also loss. Now, this word loss, root definition, is punishment or to suffer damage. Good illustration is your house burns down. Great illustration is Lot gets out of Sodom and Gomorrah with nothing more than clothes on his back, and the city he lived in burns down. That's total loss. It doesn't mean at the Bema seat that you're going to lose what you had, it's you're going to lose what could have been. He's going to look back and say, here's the path you could have taken here, and when you could have taken here, and this would have resulted, and well, you lost that, you lost that, you lost that. I never got those things, but I lost in terms of what could have been. But it also means you can lose what you do have. Now, here's where Paul has a proper view. Look at Philippians 3:8. Paul was incredibly ambitious, and he was incredibly intelligent, and he had high stature among the Pharisees. He would have had access to wealth, power, stature within the Jewish community as a Pharisee of Pharisees, a proud Jew. Look what he says in 3:8. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. I have suffered, notice that, suffered the loss. Same words he uses in 1 Corinthians 3. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish, garbage. He said, I count it all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul, what, are you confused? You already have Christ. Aren't you saved? No, Paul is thinking ahead to standing before Christ, and Christ is going to evaluate everything he's done for all these churches. And he wants to be able to get there and have and see gain, not loss there. Better to lose everything I have now in order to keep everything I can have there. And Paul is focused on what he can do on any given day for the people he's ministering to in order to get them to be as motivated as he is to serve Jesus Christ. Same thing the author of Hebrews is doing. Just bringing these two things in mind. There's reward and loss, and that's what he's expressing at the Bema seat. Now, when you come to the book of Hebrews, he uses the word salvation and he uses the word inheritance. They're not synonyms. We do not work for salvation. Notice how Paul focuses on working and striving. He's not doing that for his salvation. He's doing that to gain Christ. He's doing that because he knows he will stand a judgment and be rewarded for the work that he does. But our inheritance, as opposed to justification, salvation, our inheritance is based on work, is based on motive. Here's a quote from Erwin Lutzer from this book, Your Eternal Reward. Here's what he says. Moses was excluded from the land because of his disobedience, his unbelief. He will be in heaven, but he forfeited his earthly inheritance. In the Old Testament, it was possible to be regenerate, to belong to God, and still miss out on the extra blessings of inheritance. Salvation was a gift through faith, but the added blessing was dependent on obedience. God gave Moses the law for the nation of Israel, not because they had to add something to the promise given to Abraham, because Abraham was justified by faith. And so was every Jewish person to follow him that would believe God and the revelation of God. But he gave the law of Moses to the nation of Israel so that they could go into the land and represent him and be obedient, and he would bless them beyond all comprehension. So obedience brings blessing, not salvation. Now he goes on to say this because he kind of updates it for us. Today, as opposed to Moses in the Old Testament, we are not concerned about entering the land of Canaan, but the same principle applies. Just as some did not enter into the land and yet still made it to heaven, even so some of us will be in heaven, but without experiencing the fullness of reward. Rewards are always dependent on faithfulness. That's obedience. And that's from this book, Your Eternal Reward, page 51. The things I'm quoting are from this book. I really think he's got it right. Now, he presents both sides here. There are people who would argue that the people who didn't go into the land were because they were unsaved. That's why they couldn't go into the land. They were unsaved. I think I've stressed the point over and over and over again. That's a hard case to make for Moses. He didn't get to go in the land. It's a hard case to make that he's not saved. I think it's good to know that there are men, good men, who say, no, these people didn't go in because they were unsaved. It has nothing to do with rewards. It's all about salvation. That's fine. Let's go to a parable. Let's see the way Jesus viewed this. The master is going away. That's the theme of the parable. Let's go to there, Matthew 25. Now let me give you a context here. When it comes to commentaries and listening to people preach on this, it's a mess. Because many people who preach on that totally deny a future coming kingdom. And Matthew 24 and 25 is one long sermon that Jesus is giving to his disciples. 24 chapter 1, when they say, when will these things be? What is the promise of your coming? And he starts this sermon and it goes all the way from 24 all the way through 25. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And it's a parable where he's talking to his disciples and he's talking about his disciples. I'm going to give you the bookend on each side of this. It is when he returns, 24:31. This is talking about his actual returning. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. In verse 30, he said, "What the day that happens is going to be, that's the sign of the Son of Man. He will appear in the sky. The tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." That is his second coming. Second coming to earth. In between there are the series of parables. He picks it up again. In 25:31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, directly connecting back to 24:31, when I've come back in my glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. So it's talking about coming and now establishing his throne. The throne for the kingdom that is promised to David. Look at 32, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, he talks about the nations in a metaphor, saying the nations are sheep and the nations are goats. And he's also talking about his brothers who are Israel. Now, this isn't a parable. Many Bible teachers say that this is simply a parable about Jesus coming and sitting on a throne. It's just a story. It's not a story. It's a historical event that will occur, tied to 24:31, his second coming, 25:31, putting up the throne because now I'm here and I'm going to judge the nations. And the sheep are going to go into the nation, into the kingdom. These are saved people from the tribulation. The goats are going to go to Hades and await the great white throne judgment. And the people of Israel, he says, these are my brethren. And he's establishing them as his kingdom. In the middle of that are these parables. Now, this parable is about the master going away. Now, the thing you got to be absolutely clear about, a parable is not theology. A parable is to make an illustration. 25:14. And when he says it is just like a man, he's saying this is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his own possessions to them. He entrusted his own possessions to them. And he gave one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. So he evaluated these men, gave them something according to what he thought they could do. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent, he went away and dug a pit in the ground and hid his master's money. A long time goes by. The master of the slaves came and settled accounts. That's judgment. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And enter into the joy of your master. The one also had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I gained 2 more talents. And his master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who received the 1 talent came up to his master and said, you know, I knew you were a hard man. I'm afraid of you. Reaping where you did not sow. Gathering where you scattered no seed. We could never figure out what you're going to do next. That's the way God is, isn't he? We really never really understand what he's going to do next. So he said, I was afraid. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. but he was afraid for the wrong reasons. And went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. I preserved it for you. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. The word lazy there is a word that the writer of Hebrews used. He said, you're dull, you know, you're sluggish, you're not energetic. You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow. I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to put my money, it's my money. You ought to put it in the bank. And on my arrival, you would receive my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, shall more be given. And he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's the illustration. Fairly simple, fairly straightforward. Number one, you get the idea. Each man's giving something different. Why? Because each man is different. He has different aptitudes, right? It says that. Number two, the master evaluates each man's results when he comes back. He's got a right to do that. That's judgment. Based on evidence. Sees the evidence, sees what they've done. And notice what the men say. Look at verse 20. He doesn't say, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. I got it from you. That's grace. I've gained 5 more talents. He doesn't say, you gave me 5 talents, and I don't know how you did it, but you made 5 more. What's he say? I made 5 talents. He doesn't say, Lord, you made the 5 talents. You gave me 5 talents. I made 5 more. That's exactly what Paul is saying. I am striving and I'm laboring according to what you've given me, according to the power you put in me. So it's a nice balance. The master evaluates each man's result. Now the faithful men, verse 21, I will put you in charge of many things. I'm going to make you the boss over many things because you brought me more talents. I could see that you were ambitious, you were faithful, you brought me more than I gave you. New responsibility and enter into joy. You know, come in with a smile on your face. The unfaithful man has a potential loss. The potential loss is he could have made interest if he'd put it in the bank, but he didn't get anything. That's like the Lord of the Bema Seat's going to say, look, look at this whole year. You didn't do a thing. What were you doing? You're hiding somewhere. But not only that, it's plus loss of what he was originally given. Totally wasted the talent that I gave to you. Plus, he does not enter into the joy of the master. The point of this is, disciples are not treated as equals. They're not given the talents as equals. They're not rewarded as equals. They're not treated as equals. They're treated as individuals because each man will be judged on the basis of what he did. He can't say, the guy with 2 can't say, well, God, you only gave me 2. No wonder I couldn't match up to him. Your 2 talents is what he's given you to use. Verse 29, that really is clear. He says, to everyone who has shall more be given. They were given different amounts. And he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. There's not an equality here. It's based on judgment. Now the question is, 25:30, is that hell? Outer darkness in which there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, is that hell? Is that talking about hell? See, most of us go, yeah, and up until yesterday, or no, actually this week, I would have taught that this is hell. I'm not going to tell you that this week. I'm not going to tell you that what I'm telling you is absolutely right. I don't think this is hell here. It's illustrating great grief, just immense sadness. It's exclusion from reward and inheritance. And it's exclusion from new service in the new kingdom. This guy's not going to get any new responsibility. It's total exclusion. Like Moses' total exclusion from going into the land. You think Moses didn't grieve about what happened to him? So this is an illustration of intense grief. The reason I would have said this is hell, because I would do a word study on outer darkness, and I'd go back to Matthew 22. I'd go back to Matthew 22 and look at verse 13. 22:13, where it says, in another parable, the king says to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same words, right? What's the difference? The difference is the context. The difference is that he's talking here about Pharisees. He's talking about Pharisees who are going to totally be unprepared for his coming. And it's expressed in the idea of not having the right clothes. Look at verse 11. The king came over to look over the dinner guests. He saw a man there not dressed in wedding clothes. And these are clothes that are given by the host to wear at the wedding. And they're generally white to express joy. But he sees he's not dressed in wedding clothes. He says to him, friend, how can you get in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. He had nothing to say. He had no argument. He was caught red-handed. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him in the outer darkness. He's comparing the Pharisees who do not believe in him, therefore have no righteousness, are not justified. They're going to be totally excluded from this party, this wedding feast where Jesus is going to come back, take his bride, and begin the kingdom. These people that don't have the proper clothing, the clothing of righteousness, are going to be excluded. This is talking about hell. This is exclusion from the kingdom itself. The other parable in Matthew 25 is talking about exclusion from service in the kingdom because I really can't depend on you. You proved that before I came. Now that makes sense to me. Warren Wiersbe, who I hold, you know, I hold in high regard. Look, he says this about this passage. Said this many, many years before I thought of it. The man was dealt with by the Lord. He lost his opportunity for service and he gained no praise or reward. To me, that is outer darkness. Comparable to what Moses must have suffered when God says, you're not going into the land. Again, it's one central point we're talking about. And justification is a theological discussion. This is talking about faithfulness. This isn't a theological treatise here. This is making an illustration about faithfulness. Look what Luther says. Christ used this story to alert his disciples, the ones he's teaching about his coming, to the danger of squandered opportunities. There's a warning for all of us when we are tempted to hide our talent in the dirt, either because of fear, like this guy had, or self-centeredness, simple selfishness. I don't want to give up what I have. And when we stand before Christ in a state of purity with our glorified bodies, the sins we commit on earth will look more hideous than we could have ever thought them to be. Grief, deep grief, is understandable. See, we sit here now in this classroom today and we're evaluating ourselves on very poor knowledge, on very poor comparisons. We're not honest about who we really are. Just think what it's going to be like when we're standing in glorified bodies and we're going to compare those to the sin and the wasted time in our life. You think that's not going to, we're not going to go, whoa. And that's page 76 of this book. This isn't intended to make us despair or give up. It's intended to make us see that it's worth serving him. It's worth it because we really will be dealt with graciously. We're going to be given much more than we ever put in. Jesus said that too. He said, what you give to me in Luke, remember, I will press down, I will squeeze it together, I'll jam as much as I can, and you're going to get it back 100-fold. That, I can't lose that. It's there forever. Paul said, everything I sent ahead is going to be there forever. He said that in 2 Timothy. I'm convinced that what I've committed to the Lord is going to be there on that day. He's not ashamed of that, is he? Here's what we're going to do next week. We're going to do the crowns and the honors. The crowns that actually we can possess and walk away from the Bema seat with a crown. What do we do with them? And that's what we'll do next time. I'm going to pray to close this.